Good morning and welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church this Sunday morning. You're my online congregation. My name is Randy Rehm. I'm the senior pastor here at Stony Creek Church, and I haven't been here for a while. I've had COVID and pneumonia, and I really want to thank you for all the prayers and support and cards and texts and gifts and emails. Thank you so much. I'm much improved, and hopefully I'll be at 100% very soon. Well, the Christmas season is here upon us. For the next few weeks, you'll be wished Merry Christmas, season's greetings, Happy Holidays, Happy New Year by friends and relatives and co-workers and store clerks and Christmas cards and social media, radio and TV ads, newscasters, entertainers, politicians, and many others. But in light of everything that has transpired this year so far, do these greetings sound a bit hollow to you? I mean, we're in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. It's been a rough year for us, has it not? Some of us have lost loved ones. It's been a year of unprecedented social unrest and political division. Millions of people in our country believe that our nation remains under a grave cloud of uncertainty. And some health experts are predicting that the pandemic is going to get much worse before it gets better. I sure hope they're wrong. And so amidst all this cheerful news, is it really possible to sing from your heart the Christmas carol, Joy to the World? Or should we just wince and grimace or just fake it for the sake of tradition? Today is part 5 in our Christmas series called Carols You Thought You Knew. You might be thinking, now wait a minute. What have I missed? What do you mean part 5? How can it be part 5? We didn't talk about this last week. Well, actually, this week begins season 2. You see, last year, each Sunday in December and on Christmas Eve, we looked at a famous Christmas carol to discover its background and its foundation in the biblical Christmas story. And so many people liked that series that we're continuing it with more carols this year. Today, we're looking at Joy to the World. We're exploring the background of Joy to the World and the meaning embedded in its lyrics. You know, Joy to the World has been ringing in my ears all through the week as I've prepared this message. How many of you know at least the first verse of Joy to the World by heart? Not all of you are raising your hands, and I'll bet all of you know it. Every year, we hear it dozens of times, do we not? We maybe sing it dozens of times. But Joy to the World is unlike any other Christmas carol in one key respect. Do you know what it is? It's not about Christmas at all. That's right. It's not about Jesus' birth. It's actually about his second coming. It's not about the first Noel. It's about the second Noel. In fact, it wasn't even written as a Christmas carol originally, or even a song. Originally, it was simply a poem written by this dude, Isaac Watts, who lived in the 18th century. And then, over 100 years after he wrote the poem, a Boston music teacher named Lowell Mason put the poem to music. And because it happened to be released around Christmas time, it quickly became a holiday favorite. And soon it became the most widely published Christmas carol in America. But today, I hope I have not spoiled Joy to the World for you as a Christmas carol. On the contrary, I want to show you how relevant it is to Christmas, especially to this Christmas. This morning, we're looking at two reasons why joy to the world is especially relevant this Christmas. The first reason, there, if you're following on the outline, is joy. The joy of Jesus' coming rule brings authentic hope now. In other words, today, right now. Isaac Watts, the author of Joy to the World, actually based his poem on a song that's found in the Bible. The song in the book of Psalms we call Psalm 98. And if you read Psalm 98 and look at it closely, and that's a good thing to do. Maybe you want to do that later as you meditate on this message, or maybe discuss it in your small group together. You pretty easily see that Psalm 98 is all about singing with ecstatic joy for when God finally comes to rule the world. Now, as we read from Psalm 98, just be thinking about the lyrics of Joy to the World. Have it playing in the back of your mind. Let's look at Psalm 98, beginning at verse 4. The psalmist says, "Shout for joy to the Lord." Notice that. Shout. Shout. When was the last time you shouted for joy to the Lord? He says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music." He's talking about getting emotional here. Jubilant song. "Make music to the Lord. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound." He's getting nature involved now. "And everything in it, the world and all who live in it." This is universal, all mankind. "Let the rivers clap their hands." Isn't that a great metaphor? The rivers, the splashing, sounds like clapping noises. "Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." Why? What's this reason for all the jubilant joy? Well, the reason is, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Now, look at these sacred words, and now recall the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. As you remember, it says, "Joy to the world, let heaven and nature sing, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, 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 repeat the sounding joy." I may have repeated there one or two more times than I should have. But both the psalm and the Christmas carol depict a time when the world is going to just bubble over with this ecstatic joy, because all mankind and even nature, which we certainly don't see now, will be under God's direct rule. And therefore, there will be peace and tranquility everywhere, universally. Finally, finally, peace on earth. This has been the dream of mankind since the dawn of time, has it not? The end of strife and lawlessness and wars and famines and pandemics and whatnot. It's what good politicians, as well as tyrants, have promised their people that they're aiming to achieve. Now, they know they're not going to achieve it in a perfect way, but it's kind of the vision that's out there, is it not? World peace, utopia, Shangri-La, paradise. It's the best intentions of the United Nations. Now, maybe they're up to mischief a lot, but it's kind of the core idea without the corruption. And NATO. And every U.S. president, back to George Washington, has ideally aspired to attain this vision, but of course, we never have. We see this longing for world peace in art and songs and movies, Even in Star Wars, there's the quest for balance in the Force, right? Buddhists seek for nirvana, and Hindus for moksha. Every religion, every government, every human heart longs for this tranquility that goes back, I think, to our first experience with our parents in the garden. We see it everywhere. How many remember? I'm going to date some of you here. How many of you remember the Three Dog Night version of Joy to the World? All right? Takes you back to the very early 70s. It's not a Christmas carol, of course. It's not about Jesus' first coming or his second coming. It's not about Jesus at all. The lyrics begin, "Jeremiah had a bullfrog, was a good friend of mine. I never understood a single word he said, but I helped him drink his wine. And he always had some mighty fine wine." Trying to picture a bullfrog drinking wine. Maybe this guy had the wine, and that's how he saw the bullfrog. Bullfrog singing joy to the world, all the boys and girls, joy to the fishes in the deep blue sea, joy to you and me. Hey, I was a teenager in the 70s, and so, you know, there's a place in my heart for this. Now, why do I bring it up? I bring it up because we see the yearning for this universal joy, even in this kooky, pretty cool rock and roll song. You see, it's everywhere. But there's one huge, major, decisive difference between all the yearnings expressed by world leaders and religions and politicians and political theories and universal aspirations of mankind versus the hope for world peace and joy expressed in the Bible and in the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Let me show you the difference. Universal joy to the world in the Bible and in the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, comes about because God directly intervenes to rule the world. Versus all the other different theories and attempts and so forth, humans achieve peace through their own efforts, through their own devices and schemes and theories and so forth. This is the key difference, folks. And it's what makes the Bible and joy to the world a genuine, realistic hope to truly bring joy to our hearts today versus all the others which are destined to miserably fail and disappoint. In Joy to the World, we belt this truth out boldly. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders and wonders of his love. You see, all the truth and the grace and the righteousness and the love are due to the fact that God has come to rule the world. It's his truth, it's his glory, it's his righteousness, it's his wondrous love that makes it all happen. And this is what all the others leave out. They just can't achieve this. The Bible predicts that God's world kingdom will be ushered in at Jesus' second coming, when Christ will return with power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. He will raise the dead, and he'll judge and destroy the rebels and establish his rule here on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. It's generally referred to it that way. You read about it in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it talks about this being 1,000 years before the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Let's look at a couple of the features of this kingdom age, this millennium, God's world kingdom. First, A, nature becomes paradise. Notice Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 6. The prophet says, the wolf will live with the lamb. Try to picture that. And the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. Where's the overprotective mom? The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm, there's no worry here, nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. This is one of hundreds of biblical prophecies about the coming kingdom. They're littered throughout the Old Testament. Picture your kids or your grandkids gleefully playing with a cobra or snuggling up with a giant python. Oh, that'd be horrible today, but in the kingdom age, no problem. The lamb lying down not in the lion, but next to the lion, unharmed, unafraid. This is paradise. This is a worldwide Garden of Eden. Clearly, this is absolutely impossible for mankind to achieve. That's why it looks almost like a fantasy. You'd think this could never happen. Well, it could only come about through a dramatic, supernatural intervention of God. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And yet, if you read the verses just before the ones we just looked at in Isaiah 11, you see that it all comes about under the reign of the descendant of King David, the Messiah. That's when this comes about. In New Testament terms, we would say Jesus. Let's look at a second aspect of God's world kingdom, B on the outline, perfect law, order, and peace. This time we go to Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. It says, in the last days, referring to that kingdom age, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It means the most prominent. It means the ruling, the most prestigious. It means the top ruling mountain in the world, all right? So it's established as the greatest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Now, look at these underlined words. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, let's look carefully at this quotation. It's a prophecy of the kingdom age under the rule of Yahweh God himself. You may have noticed the word Lord in all capital letters. That means the underlying Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh. And he's apparently in human form as king of the world. We see that in verse 3. And his headquarters will be in Zion, or another word for that is Jerusalem. It will be the capital city of the world. This will be the one world government that finally achieves what no leader, what no nation or empire has ever managed to do, and that is bring about genuine peace on earth. Notice especially those underlined words there. Did you know that these words are inscribed on the United Nations building in New York? They are. It's meant to show, here's a picture of that. I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but you can see they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and it even has Isaiah underneath it there. It's meant to show that this is the United Nations intention. This is what they're trying to bring about, is world peace, where people, you know, they don't even need their weapons anymore, so they just turn them into regular tools. But notice in this quotation that they've left out the key ingredient, the active ingredient, that it's the Lord who judges, the Lord who rules. It's his law and order that brings about this great peace. And until then, it's never going to happen here on earth. It's his law that brings success. And until Christ returns in power and great glory, we're never going to have complete success in government. Now, some governments do better than others, and of course, we should try and work as hard as we can to make the world as good as it can be. But all the time, we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for this coming kingdom. There is no such thing as utopia until Christ returns. This day is coming. It is coming. Take a deep breath. As sure as you are breathing, this day is coming. And the point for us right now, as we wait for that day, for you and me, is that as a Jesus follower, a person who comes under Jesus' reign, that's a Jesus follower, under his authority, under his absolute lordship, he becomes your king in the here and now. You see, if you surrender your life to Jesus now, in this age, in repentance and allegiance to him, he becomes your king in advance of his actual reign here on the earth. This is what the angels are getting at when they proclaimed at his birth this very famous verse from Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, wait a minute, you say, wait. The way I'm used to hearing that is peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? No, actually, that's the King James rendering, and it is not as accurate a rendering as we see here from the NIV. What the verse is actually saying is that Jesus, when he's born here, comes to earth, he brings peace to us on whom God's favor rests. Those are the people that are following Jesus, you see. It's not worldwide peace. It's peace for now, just for us, not for the whole world. This is what makes joy to the world such a relevant Christmas carol. You see, you can sing for joy because you're a subject of the king before it's cool to be a subject of the king. You're a Christian while Christian isn't even cool yet. It's going to be cool. Universally, everybody's going to see that it's the way to go. But you're in on it before that time comes, while the rest of the world is still in rebellion in the dark time, right? You see, this is what true world peace is going to bring about. It's how it's going to be brought about. But it's what what's true about world peace, you see, is also true, just as true, about your own personal peace. It's only by living under Jesus' rule, his kingship, that's going to bring about God's genuine joy and peace in your life. What goes for the whole world goes for you too. Peace and joy is only experienced under the rule of Jesus, true peace, genuine joy that's not dependent on your circumstances, not dependent on the weather outside or whether or not you're employed or how well or you are. I just finished with this nasty battle with COVID and pneumonia. It was no fun. I'm telling you, folks, 3 weeks of pure misery. But even in all of that misery, I have to tell you, I still had the joy of Jesus, the peace of Jesus. Now, folks, that's not humanly possible. It's only under Jesus' rule that you'll find what every human heart really longs for. It's only under Jesus' rule. Who's your ruler? Who's in charge of your life, really and truly? Is it you? Somebody you live with? Or is it the Lord, Jesus? Become a citizen of the kingdom now before it arrives in power and great glory. Let's look at the second reason why joy to the world is especially relevant this Christmas. Number two on the outline, the joy of Jesus' second coming depends on the saving work of his first coming. Once again, the Three Dog Night version of Joy to the World says, if I were the king of the world, tell you what I'd do. I'd throw away the cars and the bars and the war, make sweet love to you. Yeah, I know some of you 70s people. I can see you Phipps and Binkowski and Robertson. You're out there singing. Some of you are going to be singing this song the rest of the day, aren't you? Well, I look at these lyrics and I say, good luck, pal. You want to take away the war in the world and you're going to take away the cars and the bars? Ha! You're going to make war by doing that. I mean, you think the Green New Deal makes people mad? What are they going to take you? Take away their bars and their cars? That's not going to bring joy to the world. Well, why do I bring this up? It's to show that it's not just zany ideas like this one that won't ever work. I mean, no attempt to bring universal joy and peace to the world has ever succeeded. Whether it's a monarchy, or communism, or socialism, or even democracy, or a representative republic with responsible use of capitalism, as we aspire to here in the United States, no human system will ever bring this about. No president, no leader, no system of government, no constitution will ever bring this about, because all humans are flawed by sin and subject to corruption. You might say that every human and human institution is infected with a deadly virus, a pandemic that's infected everyone since our first human, parents. The only one with the vaccine, the only one who can cure this pandemic, it's not Pfizer, it's the king of the universe. You see, he produced the vaccine when he came the first time as a human born in Bethlehem. And his laboratory for producing the vaccine was unlike any laboratory ever. It was the cross where he paid the penalty for our sin. He took the deadly virus upon himself. He suffered the very worst of its symptoms, including death itself. And he arose from the dead 3 days later to deliver the vaccine. Joy to the World gets this right. The second verse begins, "Joy to the world, the Savior reigns." Notice, he speaks of Jesus as the Savior, the Savior. In his first coming, Jesus came to save, to be our Savior. He came as a humble carpenter. But it's in the second coming that he comes in power and great authority to reign over the world. Joy to the world here is implying that Jesus' saving work undergirds his reign. Notice how the third verse continues this theme. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." The curse that Isaac Watts is speaking of here is our sinful rebellion against God, whether it's expressed outwardly in physical acts, or inwardly in our thoughts, or in what we neglect to do by, let's say, helping somebody that we should when we don't. All of this began with our first parents and infected. It infected all of us. It infected the whole human race, and it also infected all of nature because God put all of nature under humankind. And the remedy for the curse is the cross. But at Jesus' second coming, the remedy is not just applied to human souls, as it is now, of Jesus' followers, but it's also applied to our bodies, which will be resurrected if you've died before Jesus comes, or if you're alive when Jesus comes, your body will be instantly transformed. The remedy of the cross, you see, is applied to all of you at that point, physically and spiritually. The remedy of the cross is also applied to all of nature, eliminating all of its harmful effects, all its harmful elements. Folks, this is not some fantasy. This is not the Mandalorian. This is reality. This is really going to happen. This is clearly the viewpoint of Scripture. Look at this Old Testament prophecy of the coming King of the world. It's written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. That's right, before the birth of Jesus. It is a prophecy. It is a prediction of what's going to happen. Now notice how what we call the first coming of the Messiah, when Jesus came, is blended together with the second coming. It's found in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. The prophet writes, and this is God speaking through the prophet, "See my servant." That's a key expression. "My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." This is an astounding prophecy, one of the most amazing in the entire Bible. It continues into the next chapter, Isaiah 53. And I wish we had more time to unpack it here today. But notice, for this morning's sake, a few important points here. A, as you have it on your outline, This servant is highly exalted, it says. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This language is applied only to Yahweh God elsewhere in the scriptures. And so, whoever this servant is, he's an extraordinarily powerful and majestic person on the same level with God himself, as we see is Christ when we get to the New Testament, when he comes in power and great glory to reign. But then, shockingly, back to the prophecy, B on your outline, this same person repulses people. He grosses people out. It says, many people are appalled at him. They were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, of course, this can't refer to this same servant being highly exalted. It just doesn't fit that picture. It can't refer to Jesus' second coming. On the contrary, it foretells the excruciating, torturous death Jesus died on the cross, perhaps the most barbaric form of execution in the ancient world. And it's amazing, this description, how it fits what non-Christian sources at the time of Jesus said about crucifixion, that it was disgusting, that it was appalling, that you couldn't talk about it in public. Well, folks, this is what Jesus endured to pay the penalty for my sins, for your sins. As Isaiah 53 goes on to spell out in detail, this is his role as Savior. But then, the prophecy fast forwards again to the second coming, when he will reign. It says, see on your outline, so he will sprinkle many nations. What's that talking about? We think maybe of sprinkling the lawn or something like that. But Isaiah here is again talking about the Messiah's exalted state, when nations and kings will shut their mouths at him, they'll bow in submission, and they'll finally get it. They'll understand, they will see what they didn't understand before. And the key to all of this, at the root of it, is he will sprinkle many nations. That's Old Testament sacrificial priestly language. It refers to the act of sprinkling someone with the blood of a sacrifice in order to cleanse that person, to purify that person from sin and uncleanness. Isaiah is saying that somehow this torturous ordeal in which Yahweh's servant was so despised and disfigured, somehow that's going to bring about atonement, the sacrifice that will cleanse the nations and bring about the world's salvation. You see how the first and second comings are blended in this extraordinary passage. But this sprinkling, it's the mechanism. It's the active ingredient. It's the basis for real, realistic, genuine hope and joy for the future of the world. And it also separates all the phony hopes and dreams and proposed solution for the world's problems from the true solution. This is it. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else I say, you'll want to write it down or at least look at your outline where you can see it. The main idea, ultimate joy comes only when Jesus rules all. Are you concerned about the future of our country? The future of your kids, maybe your grandkids? I have to say, I am. I'm very concerned. Do you feel downhearted? Do you struggle with feelings of despair or even hopelessness? Let me wrap up by saying sharing some things we can all do to cheer up with some genuine, realistic hope. First of all, submit yourself now to Jesus as King of your life. Now, maybe you're going to tune out. You're right, yeah, that sounds so cliche. But please, please don't tune out. Please consider this. Just think about this seriously for a minute. If you've never officially, intentionally done this, you need to do it. You need to recognize and admit and confess your need for the Savior, your desperate need for Jesus. This is called repentance. It's where you turn from your sin, your rebellion, and entrust yourself to the Savior who died for you and rose from the dead. This is a life-altering decision. And let me tell you, if your life has not been altered as a result of this decision, then you haven't really made it. Did you hear me? You haven't really made it. If your life has not been transformed by the King of Kings, you haven't made this decision. When you take this step to receive the antidote, you come under Jesus' rule. He becomes your Lord. But this step, it's not just for the newbie. Of course, it is for the newbie, but it's not just for the newbie. You know, I've been a Jesus follower now for almost 48 years. In January, it'll be 48 years. And guess what? I still need to re-surrender my life to Jesus' reign, to his rulership over me every day afresh. It's so easy to take back control of your life and, you know, start making decisions just on your own rather than let the King do it. Secondly, keep reminding yourself about the truth of joy to the world. You know, you can know all the scriptural truth and yet just mouth the lyrics of joy to the world. And when we read these great passages that we've seen today and when we sing joy to the world, we need to think about and really embrace the truth, not just mouth it. You know, I'm telling you, if you dwell on the bad stuff that's happening in the world, and there's plenty out there to dwell on, it will get you down, I guarantee you. Even if you're a Jesus follower, you say, well, I'm exempt, I'm a Jesus follower. No, it can really get you down. And it's because you're forfeiting your birthright. You see, you're thinking about that stuff, you're focusing on that stuff, rather than on telling yourself the truth. And singing a song and thinking about the lyrics, thinking about these passages, is a great way to keep telling yourself the truth that brings real joy. Thirdly, lead non-followers to come under Jesus' rule. You know, Christmas time presents all kinds of opportunities to talk about the Lord, about spiritual stuff to seekers. Now, I know this year is a lot different, but you still have opportunity, even if it's just with Zoom, to interact with coworkers and friends and family. Tell your story. Share the good news. Invite a person to Stony Creek Church. Hopefully we'll be back in person very soon, or you can invite them to watch online. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. But as we prepare to do that, I just want to pray over this morning's offering. Many of you have given online, you've given already, and you say, well, that's all done. Well, we're going to dedicate those offerings to the Lord right now. And so I want to have this prayer, and if you're a non-Jesus follower, you're not sure that you've ever made that decision to trust in Jesus, and you want to make that decision, or you did make that decision today, I want to ask you to call me or text me or email me. We'll have my phone number or my contact information on the screen here. And let me know that you've made that decision to do this. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the joy that we have in Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the sacrifice of the cross. I pray, Father, for any person who may be hearing this message, who hasn't surrendered to the King of Kings and entrusted his or her life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person would do so now. We dedicate our gifts to you, our tithes, our offerings. May you use them for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.